Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We left off in chapter 4, and I'll begin today by reading verses 10 through 17. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so picking up with Luther's lectures on page 295, this is where we left off this week, where we'll pick up, left off last week, where we'll pick up this week. And it's hard to say how long this thought continues in Luther. Certainly, to some degree throughout the entirety of the reading for today. So, first full paragraph on 295, Luther says, "But here the objection is raised that it is the godly who experience these curses while the wicked fare well." So, just to bring your mind back up to speed, God has cursed Cain, but then it seems as though Cain and his line have earthly prosperity. And that seems to carry along through the narrative of Genesis, even though the information is sparse, because the wickedness of Cain and his line seems to continue to grow and fill the earth and multiply until there are none left who are righteous save for Noah, and then arguably seven others. So why is it that from the very beginning, all the way through the history of the world, as the scriptures record, as many saints bemoan, why is it that God threatens and indeed curses the wicked, and yet in this life they seem to fare so well? And yet those who seek to be faithful are, as St. Paul would say, the offscouring of the earth, are often marginalized, to say the least, if not actually exiled or murdered. Okay, so let's carry on with this theme with Luther, just continuing where we left off. Thus, Paul says that he is a wanderer and has no secure dwelling place. 1 Corinthians 4. We who preach to the churches are in the same situation. We are either in exile or we expect exile at any hour. The same thing was true of Christ, the apostles, the prophets, and the patriarchs. Of Jacob, Scripture says, "The older will serve the younger." But is not Jacob the servant, since he goes into exile for fear of his brother? When he returns, he entreats his brother and falls down at his feet. Similarly, Isaac is a most wretched beggar. His father Abraham is an exile among the heathen and does not own even a foot of ground in the country, as Stephen says in Acts 7:5. But Ishmael is a real king. He has sons who are princes in the land of Midian before Israel enters the land of promise. Likewise, it will follow a little later that Cain first built the city of Enoch, and that among those who sprang from him were shepherds, several kinds of workers in metal, and musicians. All this argues that it is wrong to attribute the curses to Cain and his descendants. At any rate, they rest heavily on the true church, while the wicked fare well and flourish. This stumbling block causes offense not only to the heathen, but also to the saints themselves. And that's a fascinating thing, because in the psalmists you'll see, like, for your namesake, O Lord, do X, Y, and Z. That's because the heathen even blaspheme the name of God. Like, look at this God. Look at how it goes for his people. That can't be any kind of God worth anything. And so in many of the Psalms, you find this strange prayer that God would uphold his own reputation amongst the people, the peoples, by dealing charitably with his own. So I think Luther is alluding to that when he says this stumbling block causes offense not only to the heathen. So he has the heathen in view, but also to the saints themselves, as the Psalms bear witness in more than one passage. Yeah, and it's, fairly recurring theme throughout the Psalms. And the prophets, such as Jeremiah, often are indignant when they see that the wicked are untouched, as it were, by evils, while they themselves are hard-pressed and afflicted in various ways. And again, it's difficult to say that this is a wrong or a sinful reaction to reality and circumstance where the people of God are indignant based on what is happening. I think you'd be hard-pressed to say in a ham-fisted way that their being indignant is somehow indicative of sin or indicative of some sort of high-handed accusation against God. It's not. It's not. And of course, in the case of the psalmist, it's very clear that these prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit, even as they themselves are expressing that they are indignant over the injustices that they see. So this shows us just sort of a fascinating, maybe it immediately strikes our perception as a gray area, even though it's not that. It is a fascinating aspect of our relationship with God and with reality as God, through his providence, supplies it, that we would not be in the wrong in being indignant about the injustices of this age. And that is in itself a kind of healing and exonerating and wholesome feeling, not a self-righteous feeling in the least, but just the sense that God isn't punishing you double. He isn't punishing you by making it unjust against you, and then when you complain and cry out, punishing you again for being such a worthless idolater and such a proud and arrogant person, which I think that's how Satan presents it to us in our conscience. And God's word, again, if we're studious about this and persistent about this, God's word heals us as we come to him again and again, clinging to him, demanding that he bless us, demanding that he heal us. We see that, the world is set up the way it is, and God is cognizant of that, and he is not offended by our complaints. Okay, so I think some very rich soil here that Luther is tilling for us, and very much good fruit is born in our lives when we take these things to heart. So Luther continues, this is in the middle of that last full paragraph on page 292, right after the superscript 51. Luther says, "Where then will you say is the curse that rests on the wicked? Where is the blessing that rests on the godly? Is not the opposite true? Cain has no settled habitation and is a wanderer, and nevertheless he is the first to build a city and a secure place to live." Like, that's just dripping with irony, isn't it? "To this reason we shall reply below in detail, but now we shall return to the text." And right, Luther takes his sweet time, and this kind of becomes, in the sort of chorus, just a recurring theme in Luther's text, probably to some degree all the way throughout. Okay, any thoughts you have on the introduction of this thought or theme? Okay.
I just throw in, how do the Calvinists deal with this?
I don't know if the Calvinists think about this or how they might deal with it. I'd have to give it some thought. I mean, it doesn't necessarily go against, maybe they're in the same boat as we are, because I don't think that this has anything to do with like double predestination onto, you know, a causation unto damnation or a causation unto salvation. I think that this is a separate question from that. Yeah, you have this challenge that God seems to oppose his own curses and then oppose his own promises. Those are like two sides of the same coin. God will do curses against the wicked, but then they seem to prosper. He will also make great promises to the saints, but those promises he seems to oppose himself. The most classic example from Luther, if we were to continue on in his lectures, it's probably some 800 pages away from where we are now, when he gets to Abraham and Isaac, that's really his sedes, his seat for expositing this grand biblical theme. And that is that, I mean, if you think about it, the challenge to Abraham's faith and why he is extolled as the man of faith, because the promise that Abraham would come took like decades to be fulfilled or something like that. At least many years to be fulfilled. To the point where it is likely the case that the introduction of Hagar into the marriage by Sarah was intended to be a pious, hey, did we misunderstand the Lord here? Because this isn't happening like he said it was going to happen. Then when Isaac is finally born, and again, outside of physical possibility, because Abraham himself is too old for it, and his wife is not only too old, but she's been barren her whole life, and God's promise is delayed in coming unto these other domestic problems. And then finally the son comes, and no sooner does the son sort of reach adulthood, and God says, okay, let's end his life. It's wild how God opposes his promises and promises blessing and then seems to contend against them, so that Abraham has no choice but to cling to God's word in faith. And his faith is so wonderful, of course, in a number of ways. He testifies to the fact that even should he be required by God to put his son to death, that he and the boy would return at the end of it all, that God would have to raise his son from the dead. That's how great Abraham's faith is. So it is an interesting thing, because in a dynamic conversation, because God gives saving faith to all, it can even be said that God gives stronger faith to some than to others. And of course, it is true that faith can wax and wane over time, depending upon the circumstances. But there is also a component of participation or cooperation in faith. And that's exhibited in the account of Abraham, where even the angel of the Lord says, "Now I know that you would not withhold from the Lord your son, your only son." In other words, now I know the strength of your faith. There is a contingency, a cooperative element exhibited plain as day in that text and in other texts like it. What does that mean? That means that God has given you faith, saving faith. It's his gift. That faith you may experience as being stronger at times and weaker at times. But you shouldn't think that just because faith is a gift, you should just sit back and say, well, it is what it is. Oh, it's weak. I'm not going to do anything about it. Or, oh, God is, through the circumstances of my life, compelling me to act in such a way that would require great faith. But lo and behold, I lack it. So I'm not going to engage. Those would be mistakes. God calls us to faith and contends with us so that that cooperative element of our faith is strengthened over time. And in this way, you can see that it's resistance training. So God contends with and opposes his own promises so that faith is forced to cling to God's word and yet push back against God himself. And through that resistance, overcoming the resistance of God himself by clinging to God's own promise, faith increases and abounds and becomes stronger. All right. Any other thoughts you might have here before we jump into verse 13? Okay, 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My iniquity is too great to be forgiven." So you'll probably detect some difference, and Luther's going to spend some time. I don't know how much detail we want to go into here. The ESV renders 4:13 as such. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." You see that those two things are different. And Cain said to the Lord, "My iniquity is too great to be forgiven," versus, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Okay, Luther comments, here Moses appears to have introduced a perplexing difficulty for the linguists and the rabbis, for they torture this passage in various ways. Lyra mentions the opinions of some who explain the words as an affirmation, namely that Cain, in his despair, said that his sin was too great to be forgiven, just as we also translate it. Augustine, too, adheres to this opinion. Cain, says he, "You lie, for God's mercy is greater than the misery of all sinners." But the rabbis explain this as a question and in a negative sense. Quote, "My iniquity is not too great to be forgiven, is it?" End quote. But if this is the true meaning, Cain not only did not acknowledge his sin, but even excused it and reproached God for inflicting a greater punishment than he deserved. In like manner, the rabbis distort the meaning of Scripture almost everywhere. And that is, maybe in our own Judaizing age, an essential line from Luther. Because again, as we come out of the delusion, one of the great delusions of our age, and we realize that what Judaism is today is a religion begun in the centuries after Christ, the central tenet of which is a rejection of Christ, and then everything downstream from that, you see how foolish it is to turn to the rabbis and say, to the Jewish rabbis and say, "Tell us what the Scriptures mean." Jesus says, "You seek the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have life. It is they that testify of me." In other words, Jesus says, the Scriptures are all about me. So are you going to go to Jews who say that Jesus is not the Christ and say, "What do the Scriptures say?" I hope you can see the problem with that. So this line from Luther is of the utmost importance, and I don't know, for the life of me, this Judaizing continues to exist to this present day, not only in academia, but even on sort of the pop culture level, the popular level of Christianity, where people think, ooh, if it's Jewish, it's got to be real, or it's got to be like deeper or more important or something. Nothing could be further from the truth. You're taking from a 2,000-year-old tradition of people who reject Jesus, and then asking them to tell you the insights of the Christian faith. Like, I don't know. It's wild. It's wild times. So Luther's line here is gold. In like manner, the rabbis distort the meaning of Scripture almost everywhere. Therefore, I am beginning to hate them and to advise that those who read it with careful judgment. This really gets reintroduced by Jerome into the church somewhere around the 5th century, and the church is worse off for it. Luther continues, although they had in their possession certain facts through tradition from the patriarchs, they nevertheless corrupted these facts in various ways. Consequently, they often deceive Jerome too. The poets have not filled the world with their fabrications to the extent to which the ungodly Jews have filled Scripture with their silly opinions. Hence, it causes us much work to keep our text free from their misleading comments. All of this is a digression, but it's an important digression, and it's a lasting digression for us to encounter, think deeply upon, and repent of our modern Judaizing. Luther will eventually swim back up to the top from this digression and give us a more proper interpretation of this line. I think just to try to give it to you in as efficient way as I possibly can, that while the language itself, strictly speaking, should be interpreted, or should be translated rather, as it is here on page 295, Cain said to the Lord, "My iniquity is too great to be forgiven." What is the meaning of that ambiguous statement? And the meaning of that ambiguous statement is really properly articulated here in the ESV quite well. My punishment is greater than I can bear. That's ultimately where Luther is going to land too, that this isn't pious repentance on the part of Cain. This is a kind of, poor me, I got caught, my punishment is too great. And that's really the sense of what's being communicated, which is more important than, strictly speaking, the words themselves translated in ambiguity. So the ESV that you have and Luther's ultimate interpretation of this line are in agreement. Okay, so Luther gets to this, if you're back on 296, and if you look at the second full paragraph on 296, if we drop down to, say, the fifth line of that paragraph, Luther says, "The main thought in this passage," again still 4:13, "is that Cain is being accused by his conscience. But there is no one, including not only any wicked person, but even the devil himself, who would be able to endure this judgment. Thus James in chapter 2 declares that even the devils tremble in the presence of God. And Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2, says that not even the angels, although they are greater in power and might, are able to endure the judgment which the Lord will bring upon those who blaspheme. Manasseh in his prayer expresses it, thus all men tremble before his wrathful face." These facts give adequate proof that in the case of this judgment there was not enough courage in Cain to oppose God and to remonstrate with him. Skipping over to 297, and just in the same paragraph, we're looking at the last four lines. Luther concludes, "Therefore Cain acknowledges his sin, although he does not grieve over his sin as much as he does over the punishment that has been inflicted. Therefore, we are dealing with an affirmative statement which reveals his awful despair." Okay, so, yeah, maybe just to shore this up one more step, in the next paragraph on 297, the last sentence of that next paragraph, Luther says, "Thus Cain here feels the punishment, but he grieves more about the punishment than about his guilt, just as all men do in despair." Yeah, and there's a kind of soullessness in that, not in the strict sense, obviously, but in the sense that there's no ability to self-reflect. Whatever is happening to me is someone else's fault and not fair. That's the kind of thing we talk about when we say people are soulless. There's no ability to self-reflect. They've deadened that part that God has given them in creation. They've so deadened that through sin and self-deceit that there's nothing left. And so the person then, in our language, is called soulless. Properly speaking, of course, they have a soul, they just don't have that fundamental aspect of the soul, the ability to actually reflect on oneself and repent. Okay, any thoughts you have on this section? Yes, sir.
Going back to what you said earlier, if you could go over that again, the difference between what's in Luther and what's in the study Bible on the punishment versus the iniquity. It seems like that's a major difference that, I don't know, should be more obvious in the original Hebrew or whatever.
I mean, this is a fairly regular and recurring problem in translation, is that you have a wooden, strictly speaking, word-for-word, literal translation of any text, and it doesn't communicate the sense. It might even contradict the rest of the context. And so you go, well, why is that there? Why did Moses or whomever put it there? And the assumption is that it's idiomatic, or the specific grammar or sense, or the things that were already understood but are not explicitly expressed, that these things have been lost to us over time. And so the ultimate question is, do you interpret the sense of the obscure passage against the context or with the context? And so if you say with the context, as you should, you end up with a dynamic translation as opposed to a literal or wooden translation of the text. And there are many such instances in which that occurs.
So in this case, which is which? Which is the wooden and which is the
dynamic?
Yeah,
so the more wooden would be as recorded on page 295. And Cain said to the Lord, "My iniquity is too great to be forgiven." So even in English, like you could see it's ambiguous depending upon the change in tone. So like, what if he were saying, "My iniquity is too great to be forgiven"? That's impenitent, isn't it? As opposed to, "My iniquity is too great to be forgiven." You know, I'm a bad actor, sorry. But you get the point, right? That that there he's like deeply struck by God's law and by the wickedness of what he's done. So you can see a kind of ambiguity even in the wooden English translation as to what's intended. Is he challenging God in his kind of despair? This punishment is too great. Get it off of me. Or is he deeply cut to the heart and repent? Well, when you've kind of hit that fork in the road, you look at the rest of the context and you look at God's responses to him. And if he was cut to the heart, you'd expect God to be merciful to that, whereas God just layers on punishment and just... So that indicates which way we should read that ambiguous line. Does that help? Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
It almost seems like Cain is saying, well, he doesn't ask for God's forgiveness, but he's saying, I can't be forgiven. And then it's almost like God forgives him and then allows him to build this city. And then, but he won't accept that either. And so he's, even though he's going to apparently prosper, he won't accept that he could be forgiven. And so he damns himself, maybe.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think while that's not explicit or superficial in the text, as you reflect on it, you come to those very conclusions. And Luther reflects on it in the same way. I don't know that Luther or anyone else of like mind thinks that God is saying, "Okay, Cain, your final judgment has already taken place and you're already damned." I don't know that anyone would make that claim. The door to repentance and salvation remains open to Cain, even though the temporal consequences are extreme and stiff and lasting. A kind of physical excommunication from church and state as well as the family of origin. So that's where Luther goes with the threefold punishment of God and the, all three estates afflicted. But as Luther goes on to say, certainly of Cain's progeny, that they can be saved if they return to the Lord. It's just the punishment of him and his progeny is they're set on a track away from the Lord, or at least separate from the Lord, that has to be overcome in order for them to be saved. Whereas the line of Adam, and then as we'll read Seth, from birth the gospel is preached to them. From birth the family lives within the gospel. That's not so for Cain and his line. They have to overcome that in order to be saved. So a significant, I mean, I don't think you could probably really, you'd have to work hard to overstate the significance of the temporal consequence and punishment, but it is just that, strictly speaking, a temporal consequence that can be overcome through faith, that they not have an eternal consequence as the necessary outcome of that temporal consequence. So Luther, anyway, if I hope, I mean, I tried to say it succinctly. If I confused you, hopefully Luther's long form will shed light. All right, any other thoughts on what we've had so far? Okay, so on page 297, it's interesting, it's just in-depth and detailed and laborious. I'll go into it if you really want me to. But Luther here goes further into his argument about this idea of lifting up or lifting off transgression, which is a wonderfully rich biblical expression, so that God lifts off our sins from us. And you could see how like that will also factor into the logic of Isaiah 53. He lays on him the iniquity of us all. So he lifts up our sins from us and lays them down on Jesus. But this lifting up of sins, and it may even tie into one of the more core or essential motifs in John's gospel, where Jesus is recorded as talking about being lifted up himself. And the cross is, he regularly refers to the cross as a being lifted up. And in that sense, you could tie these ideas together that God lifts our sins off of us and places them on Jesus and lifts Jesus up upon the cross in order to have the expiation of sins, the canceling of the record of debt, etc. So maybe that's my attempt to do justice to what's going on here, and without getting into the technical nitty-gritty. Of course, if you want to do that, we can do that. Otherwise, I'll give you time to think about it. Otherwise, over on 298... we get this great, he's been complaining about the rabbis, and now he's going to complain about the philologists, and we want to hear this complaint too, because this is of the utmost importance. Hopefully some of our pre-seminary guys will at least read this from Luther. So on 298, the second full paragraph, so he says, but, and the Hebrew there is awani, here denotes iniquity or sin, the same as in many other passages of Scripture, as the verb to lift up, which has been added, also indicates. Thus we see that philologists, who are nothing but philologists, and you can see the philo, the love of, and the logos, so lover of words, or maybe, I don't know, to some degree today they might, at least it overlaps with etymologists, but people who are just focused on the words themselves, that's who Luther has in mind here, scholars who are just focused on the words, just focused narrowly on the grammar and such, that's who he has in mind. Thus we see that philologists, who are nothing but philologists and have no knowledge of theological matters, have their perplexing difficulties with such passages and torture not only Scripture, but also themselves and their hearers. It's great. So what you could place here, instead of philologists, would be exegetes. Exegetes, people who know the grammar of Hebrew or ancient Greek or Koine Greek, who know the grammar inside and out, but know nothing of theology, know nothing of Christianity. Now, you have those in the academy where you've got absolute secular people who absolutely reject God and Christ, but are experts in ancient Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or Koine Greek. And their insights are of very minimal use because they know everything about words but nothing about theology. That would be a kind of philologist of our own day. But the other, and you see this even inside the church, are exegetes who are strict exegetes and know nothing about dogmatic or systematic theology. That is the overarching nature of Christian doctrine and the interaction of various Christian doctrine. They sit down with their dictionaries and various grammatical tools and can chase their own tail in circles endlessly while doing nothing but confounding themselves and their hearers or readers, as Luther says, because they know nothing of theology itself, theology proper, or the inner workings of the text. So a kind of warning against philologists and quote-unquote exegetes, whether they are outside the church or inside the church. You have to be very careful with this. You have to be very careful with people who present to you word studies, and very careful with people who present to you some new grandiose insight, theological insight, on the basis of, strictly speaking, some grammatical details in the text. Like, you should be skeptical of this stuff. And that's really what Luther is talking about here. So I want to let him finish his thought as he takes the philologists and the philophilologists, those who love these people, to task. Thus we see that philologists who are nothing but philologists and have no knowledge of theological matters have their perplexing difficulties with such passages and torture not only Scripture but also themselves and their hearers. First, the meaning should be established in such a manner that it is everywhere in agreement. So what is Luther laying down as an exegetical principle? That you have to, that whatever meaning you're searching out in a specific text or a specific instance, perhaps even a specific section of a sentence, whatever meaning you are searching out has to be in agreement with the rest. This is really kind of a narrowed version of the Scripture interprets Scripture principle. You can't let the tail wag the dog. You can't say, here's a scriptural oddity that's ambiguous. If we read it this way, look, it contradicts the rest of Scripture. Therefore, let's read it that way. We have to read that ambiguous text in light of the rest of the Scripture, in light of the whole dog. Then we'll see that it is only a tail, and we'll see how it fits with the rest. Okay, so the meaning should be established, Luther says, in such a manner that it is everywhere in agreement, and then philology should be brought into play. So that's the proper place for word studies. That's the proper place for sort of grammatical intrigue or interplay or whatever you would like to say. Some teacher trying to get mileage out of distinctions between words or such things. That should all be downstream from the text read in accord and in agreement with the rest of the Scriptures. Luther says then in his closing lines here on verse 13, but the rabbis do the opposite. That is, they have this philogistic approach, and especially an approach without Christ. So why are we caring what they have to say about the Scriptures, which they reject the core principle of? He concludes then with this line, for this reason I regret that our teachers and holy fathers have, for the most part, followed their lead. and would that he could see what has happened in our day in this regard. Okay, so that brings to a conclusion Luther's commentary on verse 13. Any thoughts out there? Yes, please.
I forget, was Lyra Jewish?
No, I don't think so. I think he was a church father, but he was reading the rabbis in his very influential commentary and referencing them. Any other thoughts? Okay, jumping into verse 14 then, on 298. Behold, you are driving me out today from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face, and I shall be a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth, and it will come to pass that anyone who finds me will kill me. Luther comments as follows. From these words, it is clear that the verdict was pronounced through Adam's mouth. I don't know if it's that clear, but this is Luther's consistent read throughout. He continues. He acknowledges that he is being driven out in the first place from home and community, in the second place also from the church. Concerning the difference in the meaning between the words Adama, which is ground from which the name Adam itself comes, and Eretz, which is the word for earth, like in Genesis 1, the heavens and the Eretz, the earth. So concerning the difference in the meaning between the words Adama and Eretz, we stated above that Eretz denotes the entire earth, but Adama denotes the ground under cultivation. The meaning, therefore, is, you now compel me to flee from the place I have tilled. Indeed, the world lies open before me, but I shall be a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth. That is, I shall never have a secure dwelling place. Similarly among us, murderers who have escaped by flight are punished with exile. So Luther commenting there on the practice of his own time. Furthermore, these words indicate clearly how one must understand what Adam said above, you are cursed upon the earth, namely that he has been compelled to live in exile. This punishment is therefore of a political nature, and it excludes him from association with his fellow men. But the words which Cain adds, I shall be hidden from your face, deal with an ecclesiastical punishment and with true excommunication. Since Adam was in possession of the priesthood and of the royal rule, and Cain is excommunicated by Adam because of his sin, he is at the same time deprived of the glory of the priesthood and of royal rule. So that would be Luther's argument, is that the language of face would indicate the face of Adam standing in the stead of God and by the command of God, so to speak. You take that or leave that. I don't really have a very strong opinion, as I've noted before. Luther continues, but why Adam made use of this punishment we heard above. When you till the ground, it will not give you its strength. That is, you are cursed and your labors are cursed. Therefore, if you remained with us in the land, we should have to perish with you from hunger. You have poisoned the earth with your brother's blood. This blood you are compelled to carry about with you, and the earth itself will exact punishment from you. Okay, so far Luther just expounding upon the text, and other than what we've mentioned, maybe nothing controversial. The next paragraph is extremely important in terms of its application to our way of thinking. I think by and large we've lost this way of thinking. You can see how normal it is for Luther and for earlier Christians. So obviously I would commend this to you and say we should return to this. So Luther continues, a statement of almost the same nature occurs in 1 Kings 2, where Solomon issues the order to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, kill Joab and take away the innocent blood which was shed by Joab from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord will return his blood upon his own head. But to David and his seed, and to his house and throne, let there be peace forever from the Lord. The meaning is, as if he said, if Joab does not pay the penalty for his unjust murder, the entire kingdom will have to atone for it and will be ruined by wars. So in this passage, Adam wants to say, if you remained in the country, God would so punish us because of you that the earth would never produce its fruit. So this ties in with the idea of the cosmic hierarchy and cosmic order, and that is if the lower courts, the lower authorities here on earth, refuse to punish evil and reward good, they themselves become subject to punishment. And so you can see how, by extension, this extends to an entire land and people. And that is one of the great fears that, you know, we Christians should have about our own nation. And it's completely contrary to the way quote-unquote Christians quote-unquote think in quote-unquote Christian ways today. They think, well, the government and the state are one thing and the church is another thing, and these things are so infinitely separated that we should care less about the injustices of the government as long as we just go on preaching Christ. Luther would come unglued at that very modern, very popular perspective. He would come unglued. What are you talking about? The business of the church isn't also the business of the state and the business of demanding that the state do its job unto our one and the same God. Because if the state becomes so corrupted and unjust that it will not punish crime, God will end up punishing the entire people on account of that. So you can see this as plain as day in Luther's thought. It's stated without controversy. It's stated without defense. He doesn't spend the next four pages explaining this. He just states it as if it's a known and a given, and how far we've fallen from this view. He mentions this again, so I won't belabor the point here. But probably if there's one take-home point from this section that I myself take to heart, that I would encourage all Christians to take to heart, it's this idea that is not just found in Luther, but found in everyone throughout the history of the world up into our present nonsensical and ridiculous age. The entire kingdom will have to atone for it, Luther says, and will be ruined by wars. That is, if they don't execute justice upon the actual malefactor. And then, quoting on the basis of this 1 Kings 2, commenting back on Genesis 4:14, so in this passage, Adam wants to say, if you remained in the country, God would so punish us because of you that the earth would never produce its fruit. So justice, human justice, is always predicated upon fear of the Lord and a knowledge of the greater justice of the Lord. That if we don't act, God's justice will fall upon us. Therefore, we must act. It's all one piece. Now, the further we get away from God and the concept of God's justice, the more we think as a people that we can just do as ever, however we will, and whatever we rule will just be accepted and just be the norm. And if we fail to act in justice, oh well, who cares? God doesn't see, God doesn't know, and he won't act. And that is just exactly what the fallen and foolish people of Israel thought century after century, as the prophets bemoan and record. They just thought that God didn't care, and so they went on doing wickedness and blessing wickedness. Okay, well, I've now succeeded probably in belaboring the point, which I didn't intend to do. Any thoughts you have on this or on anything thus far under verse 14? Okay, so just grabbing the next paragraph on 299, Luther says, now we shall give our answer to the question submitted above. Back on 295. Cain is told, you will be a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth. And yet he is the first to build a city. So you can see how this ties in really where we began our class today. Thereafter, his descendants increased to such an extent that they led astray, oppressed, and destroyed the church of God until it was reduced to 8 persons, of Seth's progeny. The entire remaining multitude which perished in the flood followed Cain, as the text clearly states. Genesis 6:4, the sons of God took the daughters of men, and they brought forth giants who were lords on the earth. Therefore, since Cain has so many descendants and is the first to build a city, how can it be true that he is a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth? So in this first kind of micro age of the overarching age of this creation, it appears as though evil prospers right up until it doesn't, right up until the flood, but it appears as though the curse falls rather on the line of the godly who are ever diminished and marginalized by the wicked who seem to ever abound and increase. All right, thus far, Luther's commentary and my summary of his commentary. So Luther says, very last paragraph 299, we shall give a specific answer. The additional statements made above from the New Testament about Paul, the apostles, Christ, and the prophets, too, have a different purpose. When Adam says, a wanderer and a fugitive, you will be on the earth, he speaks in these terms in order to send Cain away without any directive. He does not tell him, go to the east. He does not say, go to the south. He mentions no place where he should go. He gives no order what he should do, but simply turns him out. Let Cain go where he will, and let him do whatever he wants to do. Sounds like freedom, doesn't it? Sounds like gospel freedom, doesn't it? Wild. Let Cain go where he will, and let him do whatever he wants to do. It is of no concern to Adam. He adds no promise of a protector. He does not say, God will take care of you. God will defend you. But just as the whole sky is open for the little bird, so that it is at liberty to fly where it desires, but never has a safe place where it can know it is safe from the attacks of the other birds, so Adam sends Cain away. Cain realizes this. Therefore, he adds, whoever finds me will kill me. Adam's situation had been different and better. He had sinned, and through sin, he had sunk into death. But when he was expelled from paradise, God assigned him a definite work of tilling the ground in a certain place and clothed him with a garment of skins. This, as we said above, was a sign that God would take care of him and would defend him. But the glorious promise given to the woman concerning the seed who would crush the serpent's head surpassed everything else. Not one of these things is granted to Cain. Okay, so now we see that God has compassion upon his own. Even though they have a hard life, they have the promise of salvation in the future life to come. In contrast to that, Cain and his progeny maybe have an easier life in many respects, or at least, if not easier, a more successful life, and yet only for this life, with no promise, with no comfort of conscience, with no promise that God is with them and for them, and of course, with no promise of help when death comes round. So Luther continues, he, Cain, is simply sent away to any indefinite place and work without the addition of any promise and command, just like a bird which roams uncertainly in the open air. This is really wandering and being unsettled. And of course, many Christians over the years have, I think, reflected on these themes, specifically in regard to the nature of hell. And hell is often described, if only poetically, as a place of constant wandering or being unsettled, never having that feeling of home. And if we experience that even here on earth, don't we? That kind of longing for a permanent home, a great city to which we all belong and dwell. And that is exactly what God promises. So built into us as human beings is this longing for a home that we had and lost. And the very essence of the curse here on earth and the curse below is to not have that, not ever have that sense of home or safety or belonging or community, etc. Okay, so I don't intend to belabor the point that Luther is making or to read through his entire argument. So maybe we can jump over to 301 just for a quick summary. How Luther answers the contrast is an answer that probably is already well known to you, and that is that even though God curses Cain and Cain experiences temporal successes, those successes are apart from God, so in and of themselves they're already gutted. And then they are just that, temporal, not eternal. Whereas if you flip to the other side of the coin, the people of God may not experience temporal successes, at least not relative to Cain or the wicked line. But God is with them and endures with them through the struggles, crosses, and afflictions. And thus their experience of this life is not one that is gutted, but one that is profitable, one that is full and rich, despite the crosses and afflictions, because God is with us and for us and blessing us. And that unto a greater and eternal end, when we shall finally reach our rest and our full communion in the presence of God. So which path would you take? Obviously. And I think maybe the more interesting question would be, you would obviously take the path of, if it was, well, I have to suffer for 80 years, but then experience an eternity of joy, versus I have joy for 80 years and an eternity of suffering, you would obviously choose the one with the eternal joy. But the question becomes more interesting if you just extract out the temporal only, and you say, would you rather have the temporal joy, you know, being jet set, flying from various beach home to beach home and ski chalet in the Alps and having all the luxuries of life, but the emptiness, even if you're completely unaware of it, the emptiness of a temporal life lived without God and without his riches and blessings? Or would you rather live, temporally speaking, again, we're just controlling for that, a life of relative poverty and difficulty and hardship and grind and affliction and cross and disappointment and sorrow, but God is walking with you all the way, comforting you, blotting out your tears, and pointing you ever forward in him? Which would you take? And I think even when you control for those two, I would firmly myself take and choose the way of the cross. No doubt about it. I'd rather have God and his blessings with all kinds of external afflictions than have no God and no divine blessings and all the external ease with which the wicked today enjoy. So that is ultimately then the consideration here that's presented to us by Luther's reflections on this text. Next week, let's pick up on page 301. That'll give us, at the top of 301, will give us a nice little re-summary of these principles, re-summary of Luther's answer to the question he first asked on 295 at the beginning of our session today. And let's not be too ambitious, since we are tending to move a little more slowly through these things. Let me see where we should leave off. I think we could still hope to get through 310. So let's say 301 to 310 for next week. The Lord be with you.